Easter is one of the happiest, one of the most exciting times for a Christian. It's the day of resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a happy morning. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That's the way Easter is supposed to feel. Of course, that wasn't the way it felt on the day that Jesus rose. I mean, they weren't celebrating Easter yet on that day. The facts were there. The facts were there from the early morning hours. But the biblical facts concerning the cross and the resurrection are not quite enough for Easter joy. We need help to see those facts in a way that unlocks personal faith. Case in point, two travelers from Jerusalem, emotionally exhausted and going home. Our text is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Now, about the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb. They found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord is risen. He's appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. You know, Jesus called 12 of his disciples to follow him most intimately, preparing them to lead his church. But he had a great many more disciples than that. And while the 11 remaining apostles, as they were called, remained in Jerusalem, two from the larger body of disciples were making their way home to a small town about 7 miles away. Now, assuming that they had originally come for the Feast of Passover, that trek back was completely different emotionally from their journey to the city. They had come expecting to witness the dawn of a new spiritual era. And the Sunday before, they had not been disappointed. For several years, Jesus of Nazareth had been performing countless miracles, not to enrich himself, not to promote himself politically, but simply to help hopeless people and to demonstrate the power and the truth of his claims concerning God's kingdom. Jesus claimed that the kingdom of God was coming back to a world in rebellion, that God's goodness and grace was about to invade our spiritual darkness, and the ultimate goal was to restore the order of Eden and create a new paradise. And Jesus demonstrated he had the miraculous power to make that happen. And when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem a week before, the joy simply could not be contained. When he rode into that city on the back of a colt, just like Solomon had of old, the message rang out like a liberty bell. He was the Son of David. He had come to claim his throne and bring the Lord's people into the glory of God's rule. We recently witnessed history in the making when the first African American was elected president of the United States. It's quite an event. What must it have been like to see the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ of God, arrive to bring God's rule back to a planet and a people who had rebelled against him? It was a time for glory and judgment and salvation. They witnessed the greatest moment in Israel's history. That was the previous Sunday. By the following Friday, it had all fallen apart. In fact, it was almost over when the city woke up. Jesus had been arrested in the middle of the night. He'd been condemned by the Jewish authorities. They had cobbled together a mob of their cronies and intimidated the Romans into authorizing his death. And that morning, for the first time, the people saw their beloved Jesus was when he was after he had been cruelly beaten and when he was actually carrying his own cross to a place of execution. These men in our story surely had been in that crowd. Were they on the edge, straining to see? Had they wormed their way to the front to watch nails driven into his flesh? Did they stagger off and hide in horror, or did they keep the three crosses in sight at a distance while 6 hours passed and the man they hoped was the Christ breathed his last? Have you ever watched a dream die? Not slowly realizing one day that it was no longer alive, but actually watch it die before your eyes. It's like watching your beloved team, you know, succumb to a last-minute surge by their opponents, or watching the election numbers usher in a change that vexes your spirit. I think of students in Moldova this week as the Communist Party once again gained control of the government. Many students there began talking about leaving their country. They felt like they were watching the hope of democracy die right in front of their eyes. Well, the dream of God's kingdom is the biggest dream there is. Doesn't get any bigger. That all of mankind would be ruled according to God's own good character. Not allowed forever to rebel, but all evil judged and goodness vindicated. Cleopas, as we learn this man's name, and his unnamed friend, they watched that dream hang on a cross until it was dead. For them, the cross meant that the world, this fallen and desperately sick world, had won. The Jewish bureaucracy won. The hope of the people crushed by a nighttime raid and closed court hearings. The savior of the masses abducted and destroyed by the aristocracy. Roman oppression had won. Oh, Pilate crossed his T's and dotted his I's for his report, all the while washing his hands of a cruel and senseless injustice that he knew it. The devil won. The devil won. Only one nation on the globe had any formal relationship with our spurned Creator. Israel's tie with the Lord God was the only thread of a relationship left with humanity. So Satan engineered the crucifixion, motivating Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus to his enemies. And Satan hung Jesus on that thin thread of Israel's covenant, sure that it would break, sure that Israel's rejection of the Son of God would terminate that covenant and destroy any last remnant of love between God and this broken planet that Satan so pathetically longs to rule. On Easter, the message of the cross and the empty tomb is supposed to bring joy and supposed to bring hope. But there wasn't any joy, Easter joy, that day, not yet. And these men knew all about the cross. They were there. They saw it. They knew about the empty tomb. Some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. And they came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb. They found just as the women had said, but him they didn't see. Well, they had all the facts that we have, almost all of them, but they weren't joyful. For them, these facts meant that the world had won. Again, Jesus was dead and his body was gone. And it was the saddest day of their lives. A stranger comes up from behind. They didn't notice him until he was right there. He just kind of appeared next to him. As Luke recounts the story, we know from the beginning that this was the risen Jesus. But these two men don't know that. Now, it really isn't clear why they didn't recognize him. Maybe Jesus wore a cloak. Maybe they were just so convinced he was dead. Maybe there was some kind of a spiritual dullness that's implied here. All it says is they were kept from recognizing him. Stranger engaged them in conversation. What are you discussing as you walk along? Well, their whole countenance was just stained with depression as they responded. It says in verse 17, they stood still, their faces downcast. They're amazed. This fellow, he's the only one. He's clueless about what's happened in the last week. So they proceed to fill him in quickly about all that's happened. You know, it's kind of interesting. These are the only people on record who tell Jesus about the cross, isn't it? And the empty tomb. And they did so thoroughly depressed. How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Now, given their joy at the end of the conversation, I don't think these words came across as harsh so much, but the stranger sure got their attention. He doesn't dispute the facts, but he chastens them for the way they're interpreting those facts. And here we begin. We begin to see what turns the agony of the cross and the confusion of the empty tomb into the joy of Easter. He said to them, didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The cross and the empty tomb make no sense by themselves, but they are the key that unlocks God's whole intent of the Old Testament. You know, for most people, the Old Testament is a mishmash, a mashup of stories and poetry and rituals and, of course, all those wonderful genealogies. The Jews treasure it as their literal history. Most Gentiles appreciate it. I've met very few people who don't appreciate the Old Testament as a work of great religious insight. Cleopas and his friend undoubtedly regarded it as a holy book, but it was a holy jumble. During this conversation, this stranger completely integrated their understanding of the Old Testament. He turned it from a jumble into a coherent message. Now, there is no Roman cross, and there is no empty tomb in the Old Testament. But those two things together tie together the major themes that the Old Testament developed over 2,000 years. In one conversation, all of the apparently disparate details of Genesis and 1 Samuel and Leviticus and Proverbs, they all came together as one divine message, a message written for these two men, whose heart Jesus had already won. You see, the Old Testament had to be written with a very, very fine balance. Walk with me through this, if you haven't before. It had to be written with a very fine balance. There's nothing else like this. A balance that could not possibly have been crafted by its dozens and dozens of authors over centuries. It had to be crafted by God himself. On the one hand, the Old Testament had to provide all the data, all the illustrations, all the color and texture that would portray God's salvation in three-dimensional crystal clarity. Everything needed by the heart and the soul to understand, to recognize God's salvation had to be there. For example, those of you who were here on Good Friday, you could testify how powerfully the Old Testament Day of Atonement clarifies the cross, couldn't you? Wasn't the cross just crystal clear in the ministry of the scapegoat once you understood what it was about? Amazing. Well, there are many, 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 many such texts in the Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament was for, to completely describe the atonement of the cross and the glory of the empty tomb, the victory of God. So the Old Testament had to do that, see? But on the other hand, the Old Testament had to be subtle enough not to give away any of that too quickly or too obviously. Think about it. The plan called for Christ to be rejected by the entire world, Jews and Gentiles together. Okay? The cross was the greatest act of sin ever perpetrated. The Lord could not do that directly, of course. The Lord, God doesn't sin. Sinners had to do that on their own accord and for their own reasons. In fact, Christ's crucifixion was so complex, it was such a heinous act, that only one being could possibly pull it off. It had to be accomplished by Satan himself. If, when the time came, God's plan of salvation was obvious to all of the rulers of this age, it would never have happened. You know, the Apostle Paul taught that explicitly. 1 Corinthians 2, he said, the cross was part of God's secret wisdom. He said it was a wisdom that was hidden and that God had destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Did you hear that? If Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel, or Pilate, the Roman governor, or Lucifer, the prince of this world, had understood the secret message of the Bible, then the cross would not have happened. Our salvation would never have been accomplished. The Bible had to contain a crystal clear message meant for a specific people that no one could understand until the time was right. Now that takes some doing. In 1899, Edward Elgar produced his Variations on an Original Theme for Orchestra, Opus 36. It's known forever as the Enigma Variations. It's his best large-scale orchestral composition. It's a beautiful piece of music in its own right. It's something you can appreciate, anybody can appreciate, just like any other orchestral work. It's something that was enjoyed by the public for years. But the piece had an interesting dedication. It said, "To my friends pictured therein." You see, Opus 36 was actually a private and a personal message or tribute to Elgar's friends. It was a gift to them. Each variation on the theme celebrated his friendship with one special person. Now, it's virtually impossible to figure out Elgar's personal message from scratch. But you know, years later, somebody found some notes that the author himself had scribbled on a piano roll that gave away his secret. And once you have Elgar's explanation, it all becomes clear, right? Variation 1, for example, contains a four-note phrase that he used to whistle to his wife every time he came home. And so that variation was dedicated to her. Variation 7 uses the piano to mimic the musical incompetence of a good friend of his, Arthur Griffiths. Variation 10 uses woodwinds to imitate the laugh of his friend Dora Penny. Edward's best friend was Augustus Jaeger, a music publisher. Elgar always treasured a particular evening stroll when they discussed the slow movements that were created by Beethoven. And the first eight bars of the ninth variation resemble Beethoven's Pathetique in Jaeger's honor. See? Now, all those years, while audiences enjoyed the public beauty of this work, Elgar's friends enjoyed the same work as a personal celebration of their friendship with the author. The entire piece was structured around that friendship. The whole thing. What God did with the Old Testament was infinitely more sublime. He recorded his own interventions in human history. He wrote a story. He drew a picture on the canvas of real history, something only God can do to prove that it was in fact divine revelation. And there's plenty there that can be publicly understood and publicly appreciated right on the surface. You don't have to be Jewish to appreciate so many of the wonderful ideas and characters and lessons from the Old Testament. But the real message for God's people wasn't quite so obvious. God's doing something, but it's hidden behind patriarchs and judges and kings and prophets and priests. God is keeping track of one family line through all those genealogies. One person it's pointing to, but you're distracted from that end goal by all the interesting characters and the fascinating stories. God is preparing a new kingdom But the attention seems to be on a third-rate border state that can't protect itself. God is preparing to fix his creation. But that project lies behind 100 rituals and rules and laws. It's all there. It's all there in the Old Testament. The message for his people is all there. And even in Old Testament times, some who were closest to him got the gist of it. But most people did not. Most of Israel never got it. Caiaphas and Pilate and Satan certainly didn't get it. And neither did these two friends on the road. Not yet. And that is why when they looked at the cross and the empty tomb, they were confused. They were depressed. They were just two more religious factoids to add to the mix. Without a larger frame of reference, without an interpretive key, it seemed to prove that the world had won. And so the stranger revealed to them that the cross and the empty tomb are the interpretive key. Didn't Christ have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All of Old Testament history was written to explain and to illustrate the cross and the empty tomb, all of it. And friend, once you see that, the Bible opens up. Once you see how the whole thing was written to illustrate the substitutionary cross and the victorious resurrection, suddenly you see the cross on every other page, you see the kingdom of Christ on every other page, and you see Christ himself on every page. Every page. All the stories are about what he's going to do. All the offices and institutions illustrate his work. And all those genealogies are homing in on him. You still have all the public perceived beauty of the Old Testament, but now you have the private message too, the one that structures everything God wrote. This is a book that God dedicated to his friends, described within. And you realize that you are one of those friends. Where does such insight come from? As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us. So he went to stay with them. While he was at table, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. We don't know how that got through to them. Was it the way he broke the bread? Was it what he said when he broke it? Did he take off his cloak? Or was there some spiritual reason? Were their eyes opened by God to recognize, to believe that this man was the same one that they saw crucified? That's what finally did it. Perceiving that Jesus was alive, that changed their understanding of the empty tomb. Jesus' body hadn't gone, it had risen. And that meant that the cross really did have the significance Jesus said it had. That's the crucial insight. That transforms the entire Bible from a book of interesting religious factoids into a personal message of God's love. That perception doesn't come from me, doesn't come from my friend, doesn't come from my pastor. Preachers and friends can supply me with the facts of the cross and the empty tomb, but only one person can convince me that the cross and the resurrection have a divine perspective. Only one person can turn the Bible into a personal communication from God to me. Only Jesus can do that. And that's why Luke took the time to include this particular account for us. You know, for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus was very busy meeting with and teaching his disciples. He got around pretty well, but he still could only be at one place at one time. So he said, speaking of his ascension back to heaven, he said, I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you. I got so much more to say to you, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll bring glory to me by taking what's mine and making it known to you. Jesus promised that after he returned to heaven, the person of the Godhead known as the Holy Spirit would manifest him to the whole church, wherever it was, to everyone all over the whole world in every century, whom God calls to himself, so that what was played out here on the road to Emmaus would be played out thousands and millions of times since. People on the road to life, trying to make a living, trying to raise a family, watching the news, growing up, growing old. People who probably appreciate the Bible as a sacred book, or at least an interesting book with some hefty insights. People who are confused and disheartened by the world that just seems to always win. People who learn of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth and they shake their heads. People who hear the story of the empty tomb and assume Jesus is dead. People who had hoped for more in life, but whose faces are downcast with disappointment. I well remember the time in my life when life made absolutely no sense at all. And neither did the world around me. It didn't make any sense. My youthful optimism had hit the real world, and it lay bleeding by the side of the road. I discussed my thoughts with friends, and I pondered them in my head intensely. In that conversation, I began to hear about the Bible, and that became part of the discussion too, a mixed-up jumble of interesting and confusing religious factoids. Somewhere along the way, somebody came up behind me. I don't remember hearing him coming up. He was just kind of there. And the thought came into my head that this gospel that I was hearing about was a key to open up the entire Bible. And sure enough, when I looked at the Bible that way, I discovered a message from God. Talk about your heart burning inside of you. That's what it felt like. And then my eyes were opened, and I realized those thoughts came from Him. It came from Him. Not the memory of Him, not the story of Him, but from Jesus Himself. And when I realized He was alive, I knew the resurrection was real and the cross was effective. And the message that I now saw in the Bible was actually a message from God to me. How many times has the road to Emmaus been played out over the centuries? A whole lot of us in this room have been down that road. In fact, it's at times kind of like this, when the Bible is preached, that He comes walking up behind you so quietly you don't even hear Him coming. And you may not recognize Him at first, probably don't. You may be at a point in your life when for some reason you are kept from recognizing Him, but that's okay. That's okay. Just respond as He initiates a conversation in your soul. He'll listen to you pour out all your pain and your discouragement. He'll listen to you grieve over how life just doesn't make any sense. He'll listen to you grieve over how the Bible doesn't make any sense. But if He offers to explain to you how the cross and the resurrection makes sense out of the whole Bible, listen to Him. Because if He can make the Bible make sense to you, life will make sense to you. And then you'll be ready for your eyes to be open to see who you've been talking to. And that, friend, that will be the beginning of your Easter joy. Wow, what a morning. Death really is swallowed in victory. Let's pray. Father, some of us started this day jumping out of bed and singing your praises. And others of us, Father, just began trudging through another holiday. Through your Spirit, Lord God, set your word aflame in our hearts. Open our eyes to recognize your Son. Hear us, because we ask it in His name. Amen.